Come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out again, and we want to turn back tonight in God's word to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, as we continue in our exposition of this book, this wonderful book which speaks to the theme of God's deliverance and redemption of his people who once were in slavery and are brought into that promised land of God's deliverance. Exodus chapter 30. And as we look tonight, I want to read verses 17 through 21, as we'll be considering this evening the instructions of the Lord as it relates to the construction and use of the bronze basin, or the laver. Exodus 30 and verse 17 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. You shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations.'" Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we bow before you now as we look to your holy word. We pray, Lord, that you would grant to us tonight again the ministry of your precious Spirit, that he would teach us, illuminating the text of Scripture, bringing it to our hearts with freshness and with an awareness of our responsibility to be both hearers and doers of what your word says. Help us to see, Lord, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable and useful, that we might be equipped to be your servants, to serve you faithfully and as you have commanded that we do. We pray, Father, that you would help us in our walk of holiness, that we would ever seek to be consecrated, living lives of holiness before you, recognizing that you are a holy God. Father, we pray that to those who do not know Christ, you might draw them according to your sovereign purpose, that they might know Christ as their Savior as well, finding deliverance, forgiveness of sin, cleansing, and washing by the precious blood of the Lamb. Father, we pray this all in his holy name. Amen. As we look tonight, you will recall by way of review, last time we looked at verses 11 through 16, and we noted there the account of the census tax, and specifically of the ransom or the atonement money that was to be allocated in that activity. We noted, first of all, that the census tax is described with theological terms. The word ransom, the word in the Hebrew is kofar, which means sum of money or price. We find the word atonement in that passage. The word kalfar, it's a related Hebrew word. It almost sounds the same. The word atonement meaning to pacify, placate, or to appease. Not only do we note there that the census tax was described with theological terms, but we noted that the census tax had a spiritual purpose. You may recall in verse 16, we read that the purpose was very clear. It was to be a remembrance. The Hebrew word zikaron, which means a memorial. They were to remember their redemption. That was the purpose, memorializing what the Lord had done. We noted that in the Old Testament, often this theme of the Exodus is described in terms of ransom and in terms of atonement. So there is this clear, typical, theological understanding by Holy Scripture of that historical event. It was a historical event, but there is pregnancy of theological truth, profundity of truth, in that historical event. The idea of the ransom or the atonement money, it obviously, paying that money did not atone for anything or anyone. No, rather, it taught God's people the meaning of their salvation. Their salvation would be through atonement, through ransom. We said finally last time that the New Testament affirms Christ's mission and His provision, again, in those very terms, the terms of ransom and terms of redemption. We come tonight and we consider the bronze basin, or the laver. And as we think about this basin, this is, in the flow of the book of Exodus, the last piece of furniture that God commanded to be constructed for the tabernacle. It was the last piece of furniture, but it was by no means the least piece of furniture. The basin was where the priests would wash. They would cleanse themselves in their priestly activities. Someone said, there's the old saying, cleanliness is next to godliness. Well, for the Old Testament priests, it was a matter of life and death, as this passage tells us. Note several things with me about the bronze basin. First of all, in verse 18, we read about its construction. And we are told three things about its construction. First of all, we read in verse 18, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." First of all, we note that it was a basin, or I believe the King James and other translations use the word laver. It means the same thing, a basin or a laver. What this is referring to is a bowl. That's simply what it is. It is a bowl that is to contain that water for cleansing. Note with me in verse 18 that this basin or laver, it was to be constructed as God specified. It was to be made of bronze. "You shall make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing." This actually is illuminated a little bit if you'll hold your place here and turn over to Exodus chapter 38. Just a few pages over in Exodus. And we read in Exodus 38, and look with me please at verse 8, we have this statement as it relates to the bronze basin. It says, "And he made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting." So here we are told something about how it was constructed. Where did they get the elements for the construction of the bronze basin? Well, we were told here in verse 8 that it is from, quote, "the mirrors of the ministering women." Now, we don't know exactly what these ministering women did. There really isn't a whole lot of reference to this in the Old Testament. Perhaps they were there to help tidy things up or do other type of activities that would assist and aid in the work there. There's only one other reference found in 1 Samuel to these ministering women as it relates to this activity. But what we want to note here is this idea that it was made, that is the bronze basin, from the mirrors. You might say, well, a mirror. Well, we should not think of a mirror in this day as that which is made out of glass. When we think of a mirror today, we think of glass. But in that day, glass was unknown. What they had was a piece of metal that they would beat smooth and they would polish very carefully and finely. And then what you would see was a reflection of yourself. That wasn't a perfect reflection, but it was a reflection nevertheless. And so here we are told that There were these mirrors taken from the women ministering, and they were used. They were bronze. Obviously, they had to be bronze. And they were beaten. They were polished. They were used, reconstructed for the purpose of the bronze basin. Now, back to Exodus chapter 30. We read here that it is a basin, that it was made of bronze. We are told, thirdly, that it was comprised of two pieces. We are told that you shall make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze. So this was two separate pieces that was put together. Kind of like you might have a bird fountain in your yard, and it has a base and then it has a top. Two different pieces. And you buy it and you bring it home and you set the top on top of the base. Well, here we are told that the bronze basin was of two separate pieces. Both of them had to be made of the exact same material. Now, it's interesting in studying the history of this and how various artists have conceived of this. They have drawn up what it may have looked like, and really, it varies greatly as to who you're looking at in terms of those who render drawings of these various pieces of furniture. And that's true not just of the bronze basin, but of other pieces of furniture as well. It may have been that it was a bronze basin that had a bowl at the top, and then there was kind of a structure, this thing that it was stand, that it stood on, and then it was kind of another basin towards the bottom, so that you would have a basin for washing your hands up higher, and then another basin that was for washing the feet. And some artists have conceived of it that way. Others have conceived of it as being a basin that was about mid-height, that it hit a person about at the belt or the waist. And so you would, but then again, you have to think about getting your feet up there to wash your feet, because they were to wash both their hands or feet. Others have conceived that it was being a basin that was a short basin, so that it would you'd stoop down to wash your hands, and then you could easily put your feet in it to wash your feet. Well, we don't know exactly, and that really is not the point. It was made, regardless of what the size, the dimensions, or height were, whatever the conception was as it was built for a practical purpose. What was that practical purpose? Look again at verse 18. You shall make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. That's what it was made for. It symbolized this need for personal purification. The priests needed to cleanse themselves in their priestly activities and in their duties, performing these things on behalf of the people of God and before the living and true God. Notice, if you will, in verse 18, we are told not only about its construction and its purpose, we are told about its location. For it says, you shall put it, the bronze basin, between the tent of meeting and the altar. So it had a very specific place. As you know very well, in the construction of the tabernacle, you had the outer courtyard, and then you had the holy place, and then inside the holy place, you had at the very back of that, what? The Holy of the Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was contained. Well, here we are told that this bronze basin was to be placed out in the courtyard before you entered into the holy place, and it was between the tent of meeting, that tent, and the altar. And so it was out there as they would do the work on the altar of sacrifice. There at the doorway to go into the holy place, there would be a place where they could do cleansing and washing at that strategic location. What was the contents? Well, look at verse 18. We are told that you shall put water into it. Water for washing. Congregation, we recognize that water is an important metaphor in the Bible. It is an important metaphor in two different ways. It is a metaphor for our relationship with God, It is also a metaphor that speaks of our cleansing from sin. First of all, it is a metaphor for our relationship with God. Turn with me, if you will, into the Psalter. Turn to Psalm 63. This picture of water as it relates to our relationship with the Lord. Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. Here again, not unlike what we saw this morning from the Psalter, is this picture of thirst as it relates to our relationship with the Lord. When we think about thirsting, well, that is a physical thing. We thirst after water. We drink water and our thirst is quenched. And yet here we have a spiritual parallel to our relationship with God. We thirst spiritually, and we thirst with a thirst that is satisfied spiritually with the Lord. Indeed, turn with me in the New Testament and notice how the Lord Jesus himself uses this very imagery of water as a metaphor for our relationship with God. John chapter 7. John's Gospel chapter 7. There are many places that we could look, but this is one of those classic passages which speak of this. John 7 and verse 37. John 7 verse 37, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Congregation, this, of course, the Lord Jesus is speaking not of literal water or literal thirst, but he is talking about thirst and he is talking about water. And it is a spiritual relationship. Jesus promises to those who come to him, they will find their thirst satisfied. And those who accept him and believe in him, verse 38, out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. This, of course, a reference to the Holy Spirit. This beautiful picture. So we see, first of all, water is a metaphor for our relationship with God. Turn with me back to the Psalter, back to Psalms, and look at Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we note that not only is water a metaphor for our relationship with God, but water is a metaphor for our cleansing from sin. Psalm 51 is one of those classic psalms that we are familiar with. This, of course, the confession of David, having been confronted by the prophet Nathan, and we see him crying out to the Lord that God would have mercy on him. Notice Psalm 51 and verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. There's that picture of washing and cleansing. How do you wash and cleanse? Well, you take a bath, you take a shower, you use water. And there's that picture of water. But spiritually used, of a cleansing and a washing from our sin. Verse number 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And then notice verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What is hyssop? Well, hyssop was a leafy plant. And they would take the leafy plant and they would either dip it in blood or they would dip it in water and then they would sprinkle it. And this was a symbolic picture of cleansing and washing. Here again, this picture of water as a metaphor for spiritual cleansing from sin. So now, turning back to Exodus chapter 30, we read here that the contents of this bowl was water, and water is a metaphor for our relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, and for cleansing from sin, which is exactly what we find in the use here in this passage. Note with me, please, in verses 19 through 21, the seriousness of all of this. The seriousness of it. In verse 19, having said, put water in it, it says, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. Here we are told explicitly in verse 19 that this is for the priests exclusively. Aaron and his sons, they are to make use of this bronze basin filled with water there for their disposal. When are they to use it? Well, they are to use it when they are in their priestly function doing what God had called them to do as priests. Whenever they go, verse 20, into the tent of meeting, that is, when they leave that outer courtyard and they go into the holy place, they are to not dare go into the holy place until, first of all, they have cleansed their hands and cleansed their feet. Only then could they go in to the holy place. Secondly, we are told they are to do this cleansing of hands and feet whenever they do their work there at the altar, ministering, burning a food offering to the Lord. They, verse 20, they shall wash with water. Every day, every time, in every instance, they're doing their priestly function. This was a serious thing that they were to never neglect or forget or say, well, you know, I washed yesterday or I did it earlier, I don't need to do it again. They were to do it every single time without ever making a mistake. And if there was ever any question about the seriousness of this, we are told at the end of verse 20 these very alarming words, so that they may not die. The congregation, that tells us how serious this is to Almighty God. And as if that were not enough, God says it again in verse 21. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. Everything about that sacred consecrated service that God's priest did for on behalf of God's people unto the Lord was to be done with the utmost of seriousness. Not a flippancy, not a casualness, not some sort of a relaxed silliness, but with a seriousness that this is a life and death situation that I am engaging in. And God says, if you don't do this, I could very well strike you down immediately with judgment. This, of course, should have gotten the priest's attention, lest you die, that they may not die. That's the seriousness. Notice at the end of verse 21, we note the permanence of this statement. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. God is saying this is not merely for Aaron and his immediate sons, and then you can discard this after that first generation. No, it is to be for Aaron and his sons, and for their sons, and for their sons, generation after generation after generation. This is what God requires of his priests throughout their generations. It is a statute that is described as being a statute forever unto them. And so this is how God states this call for cleansing for the priests in the midst of their priestly functioning there in that place. Congregation, what do we take from this story? Obviously, this is a historical account of a time in redemptive history where God called his priests to have a basin and to wash. Is there any application of this passage for us today? Or we just look back and say, well, you know what? There was a day when God said, make a basin and wash in the water. Is there anything that we can take from this as an application for our generation today? Well, let me suggest to us three lines of application. First of all, it is a picture of the Christian life. Secondly, it is a reminder of the holiness of God. And thirdly, it is a call to consecration when we serve the Lord. Let's look at them one after the other. First of all, we see in all of this a picture of the Christian life. The Christian life and the parallel here with the priests and this washing is certainly a picture that we as God's people today can identify with. Because you see, the priests had two types of washing they were required to do. There was an initial washing, and then there is what is described here, which is a continual washing that they were to do every day in their service. That initial washing, if you'll look back in Exodus, turn back one chapter to chapter 29. We looked at chapter 29 already. And of course, chapter 29 is a long chapter that deals with all of the ins and outs as it relates to the priests as they were consecrated for service. And we read in chapter 29 about their washing, their anointing, about the sacrifices, about the clothes, and it is all given with great specificity. Again, God leaving nothing to the imagination. God says, do it my way, do exactly as I say. Don't try to do it a way that you think is a better way. And let's just read the first nine verses. Chapter 29, verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, speaking of the priests, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket, and bring the bull and the two rams. Verse 4. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. That's what I want you to see. Washing them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat
and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and you shall set the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban. Verse 7, you shall take the anointing oil, and pour it on his head, and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So in verse number 4, we read here of this initial cleansing. This initial cleansing, and you say, well, wait a minute, if they were already cleansed at their ordination, why do they have to be cleansed over and over again? Well, because this is a picture for us of that initial cleansing that we all must have, and then that continual cleansing that we as God's people need. We all need an initial cleansing. Amen? We all need, spiritually speaking, a washing. We all need an anointing. We all need new clothes, like we just read of these priests. And of course, those clothes are being clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What is this initial washing that we also must have? Well, turn with me to the New Testament and look with me just at a couple of places. Turn with me, first of all, to Titus chapter 3. This initial washing. It is a once-for-all, one-time washing, just like the priests whenever they were consecrated in chapter 29. Titus 3, and let's just begin reading with verse 1. It says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Notice the phrase next, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here we have this statement of our regeneration, of our conversion, of our salvation. And how is it pictured? Verse 5, it is pictured by this work of the Spirit of washing. Washing of regeneration and of this anointing, His Holy Spirit being poured out on us. Congregation, that should sound familiar with what we read in Exodus 29 of washing and anointing and needing those new clothings. Notice, if you will, over in Hebrews chapter 10, just one other verse in this regard. Hebrews 10 and beginning with verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And this is all speaking in the backdrop of what we're studying in Exodus. And, verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water.
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Did you see that in verse 22? Our hearts are sprinkled clean. We are washed with pure water. Both the words sprinkled and wash are in the perfect passive participles. This is what God has done for us in our regeneration. And so you see the parallels here. They're striking. There's that initial washing and cleansing that is a part of what it means to be saved. When we are saved, we are washed. We are cleansed. We are washed with not the water in some bronze basin, but with pure water. Verse 22. But secondly, not only do we see here the need for initial washing, we know that the priests, they had that initial washing whenever they were ordained to the priesthood. Exodus 29. And yet, here they are being told, even though you've been washed, you still need a washing. Indeed, you need a continual washing in your service to the Lord. This need for washing was for the priests on an ongoing basis. Listen to Philip Ryken in his commentary. The priests had already received a once-for-all cleansing from sin at their ordination. Before they were ever allowed to set foot in the courtyard of the tabernacle, they were washed from head to toe. This was their baptism, their consecration to the priestly service of God. At their ordination, the priests also received atonement for their sins. 7 bulls were sacrificed to pay the debt they owed to God. So why did the priests need to keep washing? If they had already received cleansing and atonement from sin, why did they continue to use the bronze basin? The answer is that they needed to be sanctified for their service to God. Even after they were forgiven for what they had done, they still needed God to make them holy. The layout of the tabernacle helps to show this. The first thing the priests encountered when they entered was the great bronze altar of sacrifice. This was the place where atonement was made for their sins. The altar was symbolic of their justification. They were accepted by God on the basis of a sacrifice. The next thing the priests encountered was the bronze wash basin, which was symbolic of their sanctification. The guilt of their sin had been taken away at the altar of sacrifice. Their sins were forgiven, but they were still sinners. And in order to cleanse themselves from the corruption of ongoing sin in their lives, the priests had to wash their hands and feet. This ritual cleansing was symbolic of their progress in holiness. Even the priests, as holy as they were, had to be sanctified before they could enter the holy place and serve a holy God. So here you see the altar of sacrifice, their justification symbolized. The basin of washing, their sanctification symbolized. And so isn't it interesting now, turning over to John chapter 13, that Jesus, in a very symbolic act with his disciples, illustrates these two types of cleansing that we as God's people need. Of course, the context of John 13, the story here is Jesus is teaching his disciples that they are to be servants. And he, as the suffering servant, is the greatest illustration of that. And we read in John 13 in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And what is the response of Peter? Very familiar. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed or washed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew that who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Did you notice how Jesus himself differentiates two kinds of cleansing here? He says to Peter, "You don't need your head and your hands washed. You already have been washed with that initial cleansing, salvation. But you do need your feet washed, just like those priests needed that continual washing." Jesus illustrated two types of cleansing, total and then continual. And of course, we read, turn with me over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We read that this is the very language the Holy Spirit uses as it relates to our walk in holiness, this need for cleansing. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." God's people are already cleansed. We are already washed by the blood of the Lamb. We are totally, completely, absolutely cleansed. And yet, we still need cleansing. We still need that walk of sanctification, that cleansing from every defilement of body and of spirit. Finally, we want to look over in 1 John to the familiar words in 1 John. Again, this language that we're familiar with, but as it relates to this idea of cleansing. And we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. John writes and he says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." We who have been cleansed initially need a continual cleansing in our walk in holiness. It is not a cleansing for salvation. It is a cleansing in our sanctification. So, congregation, that's why I would suggest to us that when we think about the priests and this bronze basin, and we read in chapter 29, they were washed at their ordination, but that washing was just initial, and they needed a continual washing. I think we all see this is a picture of our regeneration and then our sanctification, as we are continually cleansed in our walk of holiness. Secondly, we see a reminder in this story, certainly, of the holiness of God. It's not just a picture of the Christian life. It's not just a historic account of what the priest did way back then. It should be a reminder that our God is a holy God. You say, Pastor, where do you get that? Well, it's found in verse 20 and verse 21 of our text. They are to do this so that they may not die. Why were they to cleanse themselves? This was a symbolic statement about their need for purification. Our God is a holy God. Our God requires holiness. He is serious about holiness. And therefore, they needed this cleansing. Not because there was anything magical in that water or in the ritual, but it symbolized the reality of that need for purification. And that points to the reality that God is absolutely pure, that He is a holy God. Thirdly, we see in this not only a picture of the Christian life, not only a reminder of the holiness of God, but we see in this a call to consecration in our service to the Lord. We all, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12, we are all gifted with spiritual gifts and we are all called to serve. We're all on the same team and we're all to be pulling in the same direction, serving the same Lord. And in doing that, we are to bring our service to the Lord with a consecration in everything we do. God calls His new covenant priesthood, which we are, to serve the Lord in holiness and consecration. We gather on the Lord's Day. We are to come into His presence. We are to offer up our sacrifices. We are to sing praise to the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart. Amen? We are to come having been cleansed and consecrated. Before we take the elements of the Lord's Supper, we have a few moments of silent prayer. That's to cleanse, confess, and prepare our hearts. Hopefully, we've already done a whole lot of that before we ever show up. But that's not just for the Lord's Supper. That should be for every time we gather as the priesthood to offer up our sacrifices. We're to be cleansed so that when we come, there has been heart preparation before we ever enter into God's presence. My dear friend, did you come with your heart prepared to come before the Lord and worship Him? That's what the Lord requires of us, that we might serve the Lord in holiness. You say, well, does that really matter? Well, consider how important it was for the priests. You are to wash in a certain way, at a certain time, before you do a certain thing, lest you die. I don't believe God will strike us dead if we haven't fully prepared our hearts. But that should say something to us about the seriousness of preparing and consecrating as we serve the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Christ we have that initial cleansing. And we thank You that we come to You and we have a continual cleansing of that remaining sin. Help us, Lord, to live and serve You in the light of Your holiness. And may we serve You with lives that are consecrated so that it will truly honor and bless You. And Father, may those who do not know You come to know that initial cleansing, that cleansing that is absolutely necessary, or certain death will occur. We thank You for that life that we have through Jesus, Your Son and our Savior. And we pray this in His holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, reading from Holy Scripture, the words of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.